One of the most debated issues for churches involves who gets to lead and how to decide who leads. I was thinking about this week, and it occurred to me that probably every church fight I have ever seen or heard of comes down to this question. Who gets to lead and how are we going to decide who leads? The denomination that I grew up in had a way of answering that question, and they settled it by saying, no one will lead. They call that democratic process. People who have the title of leader come to the congregation and ask for permission to lead on one item, and permission is granted or rejected by a popular vote. I did go to one church that tried to improve on that by segmenting different decision-making categories and assigning them to committees so that the people with the title of leader could come to a smaller group and lobby for the opportunity to lead, and then it was decided by that group's vote. Now, those were not biblical models, and that's one reason that I'm not in that denomination anymore. In fact, I would go so far as to say that's not leadership at all, because nobody is trusted in that system in order to lead at all. But those are just two examples of ways that people have tried to settle this fundamental question that churches have so often battled over. Who's going to be in charge of what, and how will this question be decided? Underneath that process, underneath that kind of conflict that I saw so many times in other places, there are some basic philosophical questions. Does everybody in God's church have exact equality and exact ability to function in any given job? Does everybody have the same... Does every Christian have exact equality in value and function? Can anybody serve wherever they want to if they can convince you that that's okay? Does everyone in the church have line item veto power? Does anyone have line item veto power? You know, there's still a lot of questions that kind of come with this, aren't there? Can we just decide what we would like to do in our particular church? I heard this one once. We know the Bible says that, and we're for that, but in our church, we're going to do this thing too, which happened to be in conflict with Scripture. You just get to decide, and as long as you can agree, then that's okay. Who decides how the church will function? Who decides who gets what job within the church? Now, I bring this up today not because I brought you a lesson on leadership or on church polity, but because we're continuing our study of the nature of God revealed in the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at the book of Acts, just trying to take Scripture at face value. Particularly in Acts, this is unusual. You know, you've got all of these ideas that people impose on Scripture, particularly in the book of Acts. And so we said, let's just look at every reference to the Holy Spirit in Acts and see what it says about God. And so we're continuing that process, and the text for today touches on this issue of who decides what happens in God's church. These are issues that many churches have had sharp disagreements on. And these are issues that many churches have complete unanimity on, but are in conflict with Scripture, going happily along in opposition to God. And so this is important stuff. And today's passage is going to tell us some things about how the church is supposed to function while it tells us about God, the Holy Spirit, His nature, and His character. This one is entitled The Sovereign Spirit, Part 4, which really could have called everything from Acts The Sovereign Spirit, Part Something, but I didn't figure this out till we were way into it. So this is just part four of that title. But that's because sovereignty just keeps coming up, and I got tired of hunting for titles, so I'm just going with that. This is about God being in charge. In this book of Acts, in this whole Bible, in this world, God rules. He's the one who has all the authority. He's the one bringing about his purpose in his time according to his will. And we see this in the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And it strikes us as unique because when people talk about the Holy Spirit, they don't talk as if he's sovereign. But he is. And that's what we're going to see today. He is the one who rules his church. No one else has primacy in God's church except God. His chosen leaders don't have primacy in his church. It's his church. The Spirit is in complete control. He has all the rights of ownership. He has the right to command. He has the right to expect unwavering obedience. He has the right to make you different from you. And when he made you different, he set your course in a particular direction. He did it. I didn't do it. The church didn't do it. You are what you are because God made you the way he made you. He creates us with abilities that we have. He gives us spiritual gifts at salvation. And when he does those two things, he sets our course. So that's what we're about to see. We're going to be in Acts chapter 13. We'll start with verse 1. And while you're turning there, I'm going to mention two references that we're not going to camp out on. They're both in chapter 11. Acts 11:24 says that Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. That verse is almost the exact wording as one that we spent some time on already, so we're not going to touch on that any further than just to say there it is again. And Acts 11:28 says that a man indicated by the Spirit that a famine was going to come on the whole world, and then it indicates when that famine took place. We've talked about some of that kind of stuff too. It's just another reminder that the Spirit is in control of this world. He can tell you what's going to happen because he's going to make it happen. It's not that he's good at guessing. It's not that he looks into the future and says, oh, I see. It's that he purposed it and he makes it happen. So anyway, we've hit on that a good bit, and we're not going to camp out in chapter 11. Let's read Acts 13, verses 1 through 4. It says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now right here at the beginning of chapter 13, we have this issue over which so many churches have been divided and fought so many battles. It says, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. And then it names the individuals in question. There are five of them. They are all male. And they are distinct from everyone else in the church in that they are the prophets and teachers in that church. The mere fact that five guys hold that position while the rest of a thriving church does not hold that position points up this issue over which churches so often disagree. So we need to think about this for a minute. This is important stuff. We don't even need to get past verse 1 until we deal with this. How did these five guys get to be prophets and teachers? Why not somebody else? Who says those guys can be the leaders and someone else can't? Now, almost all of the struggles within churches essentially come down to this kind of question. And here's the basic issue. Either everybody in the church is equally qualified and equally able to be a prophet and a teacher in this particular instance, and these four guys are just taking their turn while some other guys don't take a turn, or somebody made them prophets and teachers while not making somebody else a prophet and a teacher. Either everyone can be, and these guys just happened to be, or somebody decided who was going to be. Now, if you've been in a lot of churches and experienced a variety of teaching, I think I can convince you that everyone is not equally qualified to teach. Can I get a witness? Amen. No pointing fingers, just hands in the air, right? We can rule out the idea that everybody is equally able, can't we? It's just obvious. And so that leaves you with somebody deciding that these five guys get to be the prophets and the teachers in this church. Or if you've been in that position and it's Saturday night, you could say that leaves you with somebody deciding that these five men have to be the prophets. Right, Tim? Amen. Tim's up tonight. He feels the pressure. So somebody decided. Now you got two more possibilities again, at least theoretically. Either people decided or God decided, right? Got to be one or the other. If people decided, then there is a process. And you've seen some of them. They have, well, varying levels of success and comfort. You can do this by popular vote, political maneuvering. The powerful person or the powerful group in the church can decide. Sometimes it's because no one else will. That denomination in which I used to serve, if you weren't at the meeting, you were going to get nominated for something because you weren't there to defend yourself. Nobody else would do it. He's not here. Let's make him chairman of the committee. I'm not joking. If people decided, there's a process. On the other hand, if God decided, there's still a human process, isn't there? The process is not necessarily evil. There has to be some human process. But if God decided, there's an added dimension that people often forget about that we need to be mindful of. If God did this, then God would provide for the person who's going to be in the position an unusual giftedness for that position. The person is going to be able to do it. And I've noticed over the years that God's church knows when it's being ministered to. And so this works well with the human process, with Christians in the church, which may not always be the case in some churches, but if you're a believer, you know when you're being taught and when you're not being effectively taught, and so the church can affirm this. But if God's in it, there's going to be a gift, and everybody can tell sooner or later that there's a gift there. And so there's the gift, and there's God's affirmation of the gift in the people. God would also affirm in the heart of the individual that, yeah, you need to be in that job. I asked a guy to teach Sunday school in my first church years and years ago, and I said, have you ever thought about being a teacher? I think you'd be a really good teacher. And he said, wow, I've always wanted to do that, but I didn't think I could. God had affirmed it in his heart, but he was afraid. And so it kind of took a nudge, but he turned out to be a great teacher. There's a human process, but if God is in it, you can't get away from the spiritual side of this. And you can't get away from this question. Who made the person able? If we believe in a creator, if you didn't create yourself, then you can't get the monkey off God's back. You just can't. People try to do that, you know. Well, it's this. No. God made you what he made you. Rejoice and be glad in it. He wired you for the way he would have you serve. Don't envy someone else's gift. Well, this is the question that we have to deal with. It comes up right here in verse 1. Who is sovereign in church leadership? Who decides? The majority, the powerful few, the individual who claims a calling no one else can verify? Or the sovereign God, the Holy Spirit? Who made these men prophets and teachers? Now, because Scripture speaks of these things, particularly teaching, in this case, prophets and teachers, as a spiritual gift, then the answer to the big question is obvious. It has to be God who decides. Because God gives these gifts, we don't take them. He gives them. It's not a gift if you just kind of steal it or earn it or whatever. Had God wanted someone else in a particular job, he would have gifted that other person instead of one of these five guys. So the spiritual gift passages make it very clear that God is sovereign in who's going to be in what job within a church. But this passage and the verses that follow answers this question very clearly and in a different way. And this answer helps because sometimes a person may appear to be able to do something and still not be chosen of God to do it. You know, a lot of times somebody might be a pretty good talker, and so they're going to tell you they should have this job that requires talking in church. And maybe they appear to be able, but maybe they shouldn't be in that role. That person may want to do it. Others in the church may feel strongly that that person should do it, and yet it is still possible that that person is not chosen of God to do it. So then what do you do? Well, look at verse 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, talking about those five guys, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." Now think about what just happened. The Spirit of God does not ask these men what they might want. He doesn't say, "Which of you five guys might like to go and be a foreign missionary?" The three guys who are staying in Antioch may very well have thought that they should go. It's entirely possible that at least one of them was like, "Well, why not me? I'm better at this than Barnabas is." The two who are going might very well have felt strongly that they should stay in Antioch. It's possible, isn't it? The people in the church may have had radically different opinions on who should go and who should stay, or whether anybody should go or anybody should stay. There's always one guy in the church that's like, "Yeah, why don't you three go with them?" And there's always one that's going, "Nobody should leave. God can't be in that." And yet there are no interviews, no surveys are taken by God, no committee is appointed, no vote of the church is taken. God does not ask if these guys are ready or if the church is ready to lose them, and yet he's cutting the staff by 40%. Just, "All right, you two, out. Got something else for you." I'm sure some people in that church were particularly attached to Saul and Barnabas. And yet there's no consultation. So what you're looking at in verse 2 is the Spirit of God exercising the right of ownership. He owns the church. He owns the people in the church. He owns the staff. And so he decides what to do with what is his. And so he issues a command and, you know, "Set these two apart, send them out." Transfers them without getting any input from anybody else. Now, why do you think he does that? Any idea why God would do it this way? Yes, sir.
If that's the way he wants it.
I don't know if you heard that, but it was profound. God did it that way because that's the way he wants it. And you know, we would mess it up, wouldn't we? I heard somebody say one time that, you know why God put Adam to sleep when he took the rib to make Eve? He didn't want his opinion. Didn't ask him anything about how to do that. He just didn't need his opinion. Yeah, that's right. That's a good answer. The Spirit of God is sovereign. And so he is exercising his right of ownership. Now, this church in Antioch responds to this command. There are a lot of people involved. This is an active church. Chapter 12, I think, told us that believers were first called Christians at Antioch. We're sure it was an insult, but it caught on because they are Christ-like. Church was distinct from the world. 40% of the staff is now being sent away. The whole church is going to be affected in a major way. These guys were working hard. They were doing a lot. But here is the response of the congregation. Verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. This is a major change in a church, and yet it was accomplished without any fighting, without any deep anxiety, without the church going and forming three new churches under each of the guys who remained. This church took it very seriously, though. They pray, they fast. Any idea why they don't have the strife that is so common in so many things that we see and hear about?
They sought God first.
That's good. That's right. Anybody else? You might think, well, because God spoke. That's why they didn't argue and now they argue. God spoke directly, but I don't believe that. People could still argue. They could still say God didn't speak. It doesn't say everybody heard God speak. Most likely it was one of these five guys or all of these five guys. There was plenty of room, just like there is now, for saying, well, it doesn't really mean that, if you wanted to be that way. I think maybe these guys were aware of whose church it is. They're aware of who they belong to. If you understand the sovereignty of God, then it is far easier to respond to God in obedience without a lot of heartburn in the process, isn't it? If you recognize and have embraced the fact that God is King of Kings, He is sovereign, He is the ruler, then you don't really have to know all the future ramifications. You probably don't want to know them anyway. Just take them as they come and trust Him. But no person decided any of this. God did, and they responded in obedience. And this will work for us, too. Recognize whose church it is. Certainly not mine, but it's not yours either. And then no matter how we're affected by a change, we can go on in confidence knowing that God owns you, God owns me, God owns His church, and God's not going to mess up. The confusion comes when we introduce too much of the human element. And the human element's not designed to figure out what God's doing, but designed to figure out how we're going to do something, how we will decide. Then it gets to be a mess, and the more human element you put into it, the more troubled your heart will be. Soon the church is fighting over what to do and who's going to get to decide. Well, this church responded in obedience. They sought God with prayer and fasting. They recognized it's His decision and not theirs. And so they just sent these guys on their way. Now when they did, there was a significant demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. This is also a function of sovereignty. So many times with stories like what we're about to read, people are like, how can I get in on that? Let me sign up for that. But the point is, a sovereign is a ruler, and to be a ruler, you have to have the power. And this is God's power. Look at beginning with verse 5. We'll read through verse 12. When they reached Salmas, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now, this is an amazing demonstration of divine power. I always marvel at all of these miracles, and this one sure did flip my switch. Wouldn't you like to have this? Just occasionally, you know, you're trying to witness to somebody, and somebody else is confusing them and distracting them, and you just say a few words, and God strikes the false teacher blind so that you can continue without further interruption with your witness. Now, everyone is attentive, right? Don't want to be next. I'm at least going to pay attention. Wouldn't that help? Well, that would be nice. That had to be a good day for Paul. And because this kind of thing would be so nice, you know, it wasn't designed for his pleasure but for God's glory, but it would be nice. And because it would be nice, people tend to focus on these outward displays of divine power to the exclusion of everything else in the text. And we need to remember that this was not the norm, even for Paul. This didn't happen every time he witnessed. Most times he witnessed, it was just like when you witness. We don't need to get fixed on an external sign like this as if everything depended on that happening, because it doesn't. There's another lesson in this text that we need to take note of. First, you could say, well, it is that God determines when and how his power will be displayed. Because even in Paul's life, this didn't happen every time. It happened when God said, "Here you go." But that fact includes God's determining when someone is going to be saved, which is obviously the greater of the two miracles in this passage. Striking somebody blind is nothing compared to saving a soul. It's nothing. I could blind somebody. I don't know if I could do it temporarily or not, but I could do it permanently. Only God can save a soul. That's the greater miracle. And God's power displayed in this passage is seen more fully in his saving this proconsul than in his temporarily blinding a false teacher who may or may not have been saved ever. So if we fix only on an outward display of power, then we're going to miss the point of this text and of the whole Bible. This passage does not say to pursue this for yourself, even though it would be nice. It doesn't say that Paul was pursuing it. It doesn't command you to go and do likewise. It doesn't imply that if you had more faith, you could do this. None of that stuff is in here. And what this text does say works radically against that false theology that tells you to go chasing after this stuff. This man, Sergius Paulus, came to the Lord not because God worked a miracle externally, but because God changed his heart and made him alive together with Christ. He was saved because God saved him, not because God wowed him. People want to get all fixed on the wow factor. This man was not converted by this miracle of temporary blindness. People want to get all wrapped up in that and chase after that. That's not the point of this text. Thousands of people witnessed miracles far greater than this one, worked by Jesus himself, and died in their sins. Miracles don't save people, not outward signs. They don't save. They're not for that. Something more is needed for a heart to change. And I want you to note very carefully the wording of verse 12. It says, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord." Doesn't even say he was amazed at the miracle, although I'm sure he was. Wouldn't you be? He saw the miracle. He was converted when he saw the miracle, or right afterward. But the thing that is stated in your Bible as the reason that this man was converted was not the outward sign, but rather the teaching of the Lord. It explicitly says, because of the teaching, he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Not the outward miracle, but the truth. And that's what did not penetrate the hearts of those who saw Jesus' miracles and died in their sins. So you don't need to go asking God for this miracle in order for your witness to be effective. If you're going to pray and ask God for something, ask Him that the truth would be clear, because that's what has to be for anyone to be saved. And that's how Paul prayed. Paul didn't say, "Lord, give me that again." He didn't write the churches and say, "Pray that God would give me that one again. That was a cool day." Here's what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 and 2. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." God saving this man is the most amazing miracle in this text. And that miracle was accomplished with his truth being clearly proclaimed in just the way you can proclaim it if you will take the trouble to understand it. And unlike the miracle of temporary blindness, that one still happens every day. That one happened every time Paul spoke. That one can happen every time you speak. God will apply it to save, as He will. But you can speak the Word of God clearly. Now, I want to... Oh, good, I did have some time left. I want to ask you some hard questions. Because things are different today. God does not speak like He spoke to whoever he spoke to in this first verse of this chapter, where he literally interrupted what they were doing and said, "Set apart for me." That doesn't happen. Somebody tells you that that happened to them, you better look out. When the Bible was finished, you had God's word. He's not going to circumvent your need to read it. That doesn't happen. So now what do you do? Now that the Bible is complete and the time of prophetic utterance being revelatory has ceased, how do you know today that the Holy Spirit is directing someone's ministry or directing someone to change or directing a church to make a major adjustment? How do you know? Can you know without God interrupting the service so that the pastor stops mid-sentence and says, "I'm getting a word from the Lord"? Can you hold the foil just right? Oh, there it is. Sorry. Gift of sarcasm. Gets out of hand every now and then. Jeremy, it wasn't in the notes, and you see what happened. Yeah, you were so right about that. Man. No. That was just me. Yeah. Fortunately, I'm in a good church and they have mercy on me. So. How do you know now? How do you know what to do if God does not, since God does not interrupt you and tell you explicitly what to do? Which, by the way, he didn't do that every day then either. How do you know what to do? Seek His Word. It's good.
Then you seek godly counsel. See. If you hear it come up several times, more than likely it's God speaking.
All right. Seek His Word. Seek godly counsel. Look for some consistency. That's good. Those are good answers. Praying. You know, praying has to be founded on what Bruce just said.
Exactly.
If you don't understand the truth, then you don't have any template in which to get your prayer answered. It's not just pray something and go with a feeling. That'll get you in trouble. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? If you follow your heart, you're headed for trouble. That's Jeremiah 17:9, I think. So you got to have the Word, but you got to be prayerful like these guys were. I mean, they were serious. They didn't miss a meal to have a prayer time, maybe several meals to seek the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit does grant us wisdom, doesn't He? Now, if it's a staffing issue or, you know, signing somebody a particular ministry in the church as a volunteer, how do you know? If God doesn't say, set apart for me so-and-so for the next Sunday school teacher, how do you know? Any other factors besides what we've already mentioned?
I think it depends upon His leadership. Those that He has placed in leadership, the church that you're in, you've got to know that that's what they're doing. They're trying to do what the Lord.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Tom. One of the things that I noticed in all those years of being frustrated with the voting process, well, for years I was just frustrated. Something's wrong. Don't know what. You know, it's all you ever seen, so you don't know. But then as I served as a pastor in that setting, I realized what was happening. We're asking people who are not gifted for oversight to vote on the oversight of the church. And we effectively put the decision in the hands of the least spiritual person in the room because they have the swing vote. If you don't trust leadership, you're in trouble as a church. But there's also more than that. There's everything we've said, and there's that, and there's more than that, because you can have bad leadership in a church. Then what do you do? There are plenty of churches that are elder-led, which is what the Bible says, but the elders don't play fair and the whole church suffers. You know, just because there's a title of elder doesn't mean it's biblical either. What? How do you know? What do you look for?
When you go through the vetting process that you're told in Ephesians, you're looking for those fruits, those characters, the person.
That's right.
And if you don't find them, then that's not your person.
That's right. That's good. Could y'all hear that? That's a great summation, man. Have you ever been in a situation where someone proclaimed himself gifted and maybe one or two people agreed, but everyone else in the church, you know, out of everyone else in the church, nobody could see it? Have you ever heard a teacher who was sure he was called to teach and you had no idea what he was saying? Yeah, I see those smiles. And I've seen so many times God's people blame themselves for that kind of teaching. He's deep. I just can't follow him. You know, and you try to be diplomatic. It's not my gift, but you try. You want to yell, he's not deep, he's stuck. Dig him out and give him a different job. You know, he's just in the mud. He's killing us all. There needs to be some evidence of a gift that you can affirm in addition to everything else we've said, right? You know, God's given you what you need. You don't have to have him tell you what to do. He's given you some responsibilities. You do have to decide, but he's given you the tools you need to do it. You can tell when you're being blessed and when you're not being blessed. If everybody in the church is pretty sure you're not being blessed, then for that guy's good, get him out of there, because he needs to do something God has gifted him to do. Look at verse 3. It says, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, these men, these two men, had been sent out by God. The church had been commanded to send them. They did send them, but before they sent them, they fasted and prayed, and then they sent them. What do you think happened during that prayer time? Well, what was that for? God's spoken? What do you want to have a prayer time first for? What were they doing? What do you think they were doing?
Helping to prepare the way.
Praying for success like that, you mean? All right, that's good. What else?
Praying for the body that they were leaving.
Yeah. Yeah. Just because you're going to obey doesn't mean that there may not be challenges. And so, God, we're going to obey, and we're excited for that. But we're excited for the future, for these men, and for your growing ministry. But help us. Send us some men. Raise up some people who are gifted. There are a lot of things you can say in that prayer time. Get your own heart right. You know, I had an agenda. And I didn't even know I had an agenda until God interrupted the schedule here and I realized I had an agenda and I'm in conflict with God. I need to humble myself. That's a great point. Just glorifying God first, and then let's send these guys out. That's good. A lot you could pray for in that time, isn't there? Now look at verse 10. Listen to what Paul says to this guy. Y'all think I'm blunt. Somebody told me this week I'm blunt. And I thought, what? I'm no good at blunt. This is blunt. You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? That's blunt. Now, here's a question for you. If you grew up in the South, this one's going to hurt. Because we have a false system of manners in the South with which we deceive ourselves. It's a tyranny of manners. Can a person make this kind of confident assertion about evil today and not be arrogant? Would you accept a man of God standing up in public and calling somebody down with words like these?
The answer is yes.
Good.
The qualification to that answer is it depends upon the speaker's motivation in their heart.
Well, sure. I mean, this could certainly be done in a wrong way. We've all seen that too. Which is the ultimate hypocrisy, isn't it?
Yes.
Think about it, you know, under the big label of tolerance, you're not allowed to say anything is wrong. And if you do, the person who says tolerance is a virtue will immediately step up and tell you that you're what?
Wrong.
Now, I never said tolerance was a virtue. I think it's a sin. So I can tell you you're wrong when you say tolerance is a virtue, but you're a hypocrite if you really think it is, and you accuse me of being wrong. I love that.
We confuse tolerance with grace.
Yeah.
Yeah, we don't have to be tolerant of the aberrant behavior, but you do have to extend grace toward the sinner.
Well, that's right.
And that's where everyone is missing.
But grace confronts sin.
That is true.
Grace never pretends that wrong is as good as right, which is what tolerance is. Tolerance pretends there is no right. Your way is as good as my way. Let's just get along. It's not a biblical perspective at all. So, the Apostle Paul, you know, you've got a prospect here. An important guy. An intelligent guy, Scripture says. Sergius Paulus. And a false teacher who's trying to distract him, with whom he already has a relationship. Saul and Barnabas are the new people here. And Saul calls him what he is in no uncertain terms. Wow. Is it right to do that? Yeah.
First question, is it true?
Yeah. Is it true?
If it's true, then it's right.
And then, is there a log in your eye? Which you already pointed out, you know. If he really is that, and if you've checked and kind of dealt and gotten the log out of your own eye, you're ready now to help, then you're wrong if you won't say it. I saw this firsthand in a church where I served during my seminary years. The pastor there was guilty of attempting to lure a young lady into an immoral act. And the church people just shut down. They just couldn't deal with that. They were so Catholic in their mindset. They believed that God had sent them this man because the vote was unanimous. And that unanimous vote in their mind could not be wrong. It had papal authority. And so I would say, well, y'all made a mistake. And they would say, no, it was unanimous. And they thought God had sent them this wicked man who was not saved. And so then finally they did put him out, because even in a Baptist church, church discipline does apply to the pastor. They just wouldn't apply it to anybody else, just staff. And so finally they put him out, but, you know, 40% of the church had wandered off by this time. And he went and looked for a job. And they called and asked for a reference. And the chairman of the deacons would not say anything. I'm just going to keep quiet about this. You just need to make your own decision. That was his policy. That's sin, folks. And so this wicked man who was not saved, who was willing to pursue immoral relationships within the body of Christ, got another church. And that church was not even warned of evil. That's the sin of tolerance right there. It is right to confront sin. It's not Southern manners, but it is right. You know, we take, oh no, your hair looks fine, all the way. Oh, I love it. All the way to, I'm not going to say anything bad about that guy, even though I know he's a scoundrel and he just tore our church to pieces. We think there's some nobility in keeping quiet. That's sin.
Well, another thing that's true of Southern is you can say anything you want about somebody as long as you end it with,
yes, bless their heart. That's right. She's ugly as sin, bless her heart. It's like the Southern eraser. But see, that's also pretend too, because I'm just pretending it was okay for me to say that. All right. Any other questions or comments? I'm out of notes, so I'm ready to stop. But all right. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed.